This program is a production of Restoring the Core, an initiative designed to assist those wishing to go deeper into classic Christianity with resources available in a connected age, online at restoringthecore.com. This is Finding Hidden Treasure, episode 128. A few weeks ago, I returned from an 11-day trip to Germany. While I was there, I had the opportunity to spend a week with friends of mine, Joe and Jill Vincent, who are the directors of a Christian hospitality house located near Spangdahlem Air Base in southwest Germany. The hospitality house, nicknamed The Hangar, is a part of the ministry of Cadence International, a mission organization which works with those in the military. I had a desire to visit and assist at The Hangar in 2020. However, the worldwide COVID lockdowns made that impossible at the time. Fortunately, time and circumstance allowed that postponed visit to become a reality in 2023. It was such a blessing to meet with those who were staying at The Hangar that week. Around the breakfast or dinner tables that week, I had the opportunity to meet a number of people from a variety of cultural and national backgrounds and hear about how God has been working in their lives. I marveled once again that individuals that I met only days or hours before seemed like family members that I had known for years. God's Word and Spirit does indeed have a way of connecting fellow believers together. The Hangar provides a home environment for those stationed at the airbase. It's a place to relax and decompress. It's a kind of neutral ground. It's not a church building, which some might find formal or off-putting. It's also not on the airbase itself. It's simply a home which Joe and Jill open to others, which can act as a refuge from the pressures of military life. I highly recommend that you look into the ministry being done at The Hangar. God is truly at work there. I've seen it. You can find them at cadence.org. I will be supplying a full link to The Hangar website within the notes for this episode. I was privileged to teach the Bible study at the Thursday night gathering during my week at The Hangar. The study centered on Psalm 46. Because my reading of Psalm 46 didn't get onto the audio that I recorded that night, I'll be reading Psalm 46 now and then playing the audio of my lesson from that night. Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah.
I want to start with verse 1, talking about God in three different ways. God is a refuge, God is strength, and help in times of trouble. I want to point something out. Scripture, I think, makes it clear that the God who created heavens and the earth is an all-powerful God. So, if God offers strength and refuge, well, let me go with refuge first, that's the order of the scripture. A refuge, a place of safety. I think when the name Hangar came up, it's a place of refuge. I mean, for planes, but there's also refuges for humans too. Since God is all-powerful, who could conduct a successful raid against that kind of refuge? Since God is all-powerful and has all this infinite strength, who can overpower God? He's a help in trouble. And notice in the text, it's a very present help in trouble. So he's not just a help in the past. He has been, but not, his help is not confined there. He's not just a help in the future, although that will be true as well. He's a present help at this moment. An alternate translation for very present help is also one that is well-tested, well-proved. And I suspect that each one of you who's been walking with the Lord has some story that you can understand and tell other people how God has been there for you, how he has been a help in a time of trouble. And we'll be speaking about that a little bit more as I go through the next few verses. In verse 2 begins with the word therefore. In logic, therefore is the idea of going from premises to a syllogism or a presence, premises to a conclusion. The idea basically is you set up a few foundational ideas, and since those ideas are true, the conclusion now makes sense. The premises about God being refuge, strength, ever-present help, therefore, what's a logical thing to do as a result of that? Not fearing. With trust in him, we truly don't need to fear. Keep in mind what we're going to be seeing described is on the level of cosmic level catastrophe. This is the way this is set up, and I'm grateful that the Lord God did this. He will often give us examples in things that are extreme and says, in essence, if this is true when all of these really dangerous things are going on, how much more so will he be for us in slightly less dangerous circumstances? Now, this would be worthy of a science fiction movie. Let me pick my copy of scripture back up just to read back from it. When it says in verse 2, we will not fear though the earth gives way. We're going to find that actually has a little bit of significance further on in our study tonight. And it continues, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. That's imagery I can't even begin to think of. I've really been moved by the fact I've seen so many mountains here in Germany and back in the U.S. Well, I live in Michigan, it's as flat as a billiard board table, roughly. But you go to a place like Southern California or the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, and you get to see some proper mountains, some real mountains. And seeing some here, and it's been wonderful to see, but try to imagine one of the mountains we've seen here somehow being lifted up and thrown into an ocean. That's a cosmic level catastrophe. Then it continues on verse 3 about though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is scary stuff that the Lord's giving us. Then he contrasts this. Imagine all these waters roaring and foaming. And yet he then contrasts it by saying there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. The way that's described, it's actually, well, let me contrast first, the idea of a river. Here's these roaring waters, and then a very tranquil river. I think it was yesterday, Joe and I had the chance to go to, I think it's Bern Castle. I think the Mosel River is the one that goes through. And it's very gently flowing, so you're not seeing tidal waves coming off the Mosel. So there's this contrast between turbulence and then quietness. And here's the way this river is described. The river is in the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. That's describing Jerusalem in Old Testament terms. But there's something that's interesting here because it talks about the river that makes glad the city of God. There is no river in the natural Jerusalem. There's the Gihon Springs. I think there's one or two other springs that are found within the city. But there's no natural river that goes through it. So what's going on here? One of the things to do in interpreting and understanding scripture is knowing that many of the things that are spoken of poetically, and they're also spoken of symbolically. However, it's more than symbol for symbol's sake. It's taking these symbols, giving us an understanding of them, and then seeing how they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and also in us. So I want to take us through a few passages here. If you can, please turn to Isaiah 33, verse 21. We find there where Isaiah writes, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go. The Lord God himself will be a river. So we're having the beginnings of a clue of what's going on here with this river that's being spoken of in Psalm 46. Next, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, starting in verse 1. Then he, that's God, brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple, toward the east of the temple, toward temple faced east. So here we find water that's exiting out of the temple. Again, that didn't happen in real life. And also keep in mind, the temple that's found in the book of Ezekiel, starting in Ezekiel 40 and toward the end of the book, was never constructed. It's huge compared to the first temple that was built under Solomon, the second temple that was built later. Here we have, again, a symbol of water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. But also notice in verse 9, where Ezekiel writes, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live wherever the river goes." So now we're getting a description of a river coming out from a temple and water that is living water. And I want to show you where I believe this is being fulfilled. If you, again, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, let's start verse 38. The Lord Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we find that in a very poetic, symbolic way, the water that's being spoken of here, this flowing river from the holy habitation, is coming from where God lives, and we find its fulfillment in Christ and in us, because those of us who are believers in Christ, we have these rivers of living water streaming out, in not literally, not that'd be a pretty scary thing, but the idea spiritually is that we are a wellspring of living water that bubbles up to eternal life. And again, you're going to find that through a lot of scripture, that there are people, events, times, and places that are symbolic, and they have their fulfillment in Christ, and they also have their fulfillment in our lives. Let's go to verse 5. "God is in the midst of the habitation." And again, scripture is clear that those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit residing within us in a very real way. We are walking temples. In verse 5, we're also told that God will help this place, this city. When the morning dawns, at break of day, something to keep in mind in the ancient world is that attacks on other places were conducted typically at first light. There were no night vision goggles you could use in order to do an attack at midnight kind of thing. Here's God telling us that for his people, when they are the most vulnerable, he is the most ready to defend. We are also seeing that there's a shift going from natural catastrophes and cosmic cataclysms to wars and upheavals on a massive scale here on earth. In verse 6, we're seeing where nations rage, kingdoms totter, they're unstable. There's large-scale war going on. And yet, God is the one who's stopping the battle. Remember, he lifts his voice, the earth melts. When God speaks, creation happens. We know it from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. The very first quote of God in the Bible, Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." I think there's also a way of having that happen, or we understand that that happens within us. We have the case where, and I would like us to turn, if we could, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For those of us who are believers, God has forcefully ended the war against him. And please understand, it's not that we're thinking, oh, I'm okay with God. Well, when we were sinners, he was not okay with us. Here's the Lord God who brings true peace to his believers, and he does it in the same kind of creative way that he created the universe. He spoke it into existence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we find where the Apostle Paul writes, "For God who said, let there be light, or let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Before we came to Christ, we were like the darkened, chaotic, not quite formed universe. And God spoke light into existence, and his work of creation kicks off. And he's done the same kind of thing for each one of us who's been a believer and is a believer in Christ. So the Lord speaks peace. He causes wars to cease by his word. There's also comfort in, interestingly enough, military terms. Speaks about, in verse 7, the Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts. Do keep in mind, Scripture presents God as a man of war. That's exactly how he is described in Exodus 15:3. I'm not going to ask us to turn there. But again, keep in mind, again, among other things, that this says the Lord is with us. And that's a very good thing, because you do not want the creator of the universe to be against you. It's great comfort to know that the Lord is with us. Here's another case of playing connect the dots when we're saying that the Lord is with us. We can find a fulfillment of this in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Matthew writes, "She," that's Mary, "will bear a son," and you, speaking to Joseph, the foster father of Christ, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So when we see the Lord God is with those in Psalm 46, he is truly and stays with us, and he is with us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Again, all of these Old Testament symbols finding fulfillment in Christ and in us. I did want to speak briefly about the word Selah. Selah is not really a well-known term in terms of its definition. It's thought to be a pause or time for silence, which is a good thing. And I highly stress that when you are reading Scripture, please do take the time to reflect on it. Instead of just getting through a certain passage, checking off I've read this passage through my 1 year through the Bible kind of thing. Take the time to reflect on it. The word never changes, but the way that we customize it and apply it to our lives can change based on our life circumstances and any number of factors. Take the time to reflect. It's very well worth it. Verse 8, "Behold what he has done, the desolations he brings." There are scholars who think that what's being referred to here is an account that is found in Isaiah 37, which I'm not going to ask us to turn to for time's sake. And again, possibly an historical reference to King Sennacherib of Assyria. And keep in mind that Assyria was a world power, if not the dominant world power of this time. They had already conquered much of Israel, and Sennacherib was looking to conquer Jerusalem. And the Lord tells Hezekiah, the king of Judah, don't panic. He tells him through the prophet Isaiah, he won't even shoot an arrow in here. And what happens is, you might think, well, somehow they got an invitation to go home and they all just dropped their weapons and just kind of pranced off. No, God's a man of war. And it says here in the text in Isaiah 37 that he sent his angel and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed. Staggering numbers. And Sennacherib had to basically turn tail and run back to Assyria. The point is, God does defend his people, and he's not afraid to be known as a man of war. I talked about verse 9, how God halts wars, brings them to an end, destroys the weapons of war. It's not just simple disarmament. It's not a matter of drop your weapons and walk away. He destroys the ability to actually create war. Verse 10, talking about the cosmic cataclysms we've been speaking about, also consider what we've been talking about in terms of massive warfare. And in verse 10, you have something that's probably extremely counterintuitive based on this. Because again, if you were seeing this, one would think you might want to go into a panic when you saw all this. And here it is in verse number 10. "Be still and know that I am God." In the midst of all of these troubles, all of this chaos, we're supposed to simply be still. However, we can be when we know that the God who defends us if he's able to fend off natural cataclysms on a cosmic level, if he's able to handle the situation of bringing world wars to an end, how much more will he be for us in our troubles? Now keep in mind, our troubles are lesser than cosmic, but they're still hurtful. They're still very real. There are things we have to work through. I mean, any number of things, health, finances, relationships. I mean, all of us could probably give a list of 100 things that we can legitimately be concerned about. And the Lord says, trust me, I will see you through this. Be still, not all panic, running around like chickens without heads. Be still in his presence because he's trustworthy and he's shown himself to be that. Verse 11, it's basically a repeat of verse 7. And if you see this, especially well in the version I have, and if I held it up, it wouldn't really help you because it's like small print even for me. But keep in mind, the Psalms are songs. These are lyrics to songs. We don't have the musical score behind it, but we have the lyrics left behind. And think of it as the chorus of a song. Again, verse 11, verse 7, basically the same thing. What I do want to do is take a look at what's called the superscription, and that is what's right above verse 1. Superscription, the word super would mean above. Scription or script would be writing, so it's the writing that's above. And it often gives a description, and unfortunately in a lot of Bible apps, these tend to get dropped. Not sure why. However, in our versions on our tables and hopefully in our print versions, we'll see that through there it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth's song. Alamoth was thought to be a style of music. The commentators I've read said it's more likely that it's the kind of thing where it's describing a voice range, like soprano, alto, tenor, bass. In this case, it would be specifically soprano, which means the people who are singing this, odds are it was a choir of women. Now, something else I want to point out is the reference to the sons of Korah. In scripture, sons can refer to more than just the one generation down from you. Like, for example, I'm Walt, I have a son named Zach. He has two sons, Ezekiel and Ezra. In biblical terms, and I've used this on him, it's my son Zach, it's like, these are my sons too. The Bible says so. So it'd be like having Walt, his sons are Zach, in this case, Ezra and Ezekiel. So when we're seeing this in scripture, do keep in mind you're not just looking at necessarily one generation, you're looking at male descendants from multiple generations. So we have the sons of Korah. It's unclear as to whether or not this was written by the sons of Korah or for them, but the reason we're here is rather interesting. Back in Numbers chapter 16, not going to ask us to turn there for time's sake, there's a rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron. And what happens is that there are three leaders, two of them who are from the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn, and one of them is a priest. And they're at least trying to grab a power share with Moses and Aaron, at least, possibly a coup d'etat, not quite sure. Don't want to read too much into the text. Yet there's a rebellion. The chapter tells you how the rebellion plays out. It's also summarized in Numbers chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron and the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. Something to keep in mind about the ancient world was an idea that I think is much, much more strongly held then than there is now. And it's the idea of federal headship. And the idea behind that is that you have a leader of the family, the male, the patriarch, and would have responsibility for his family. The things that would happen to the man, the other members of the family could be subject to. So we find the description in number 16 about how Dathan, Abiram, Korah, their families pretty much went down into the ground. That's actually in, I think it was in verse 2 where it talks, in this psalm where it talks about how the earth gives way. That's exactly what happened to Korah's family, to the sons of Korah, their ancestors. That's how they met their fate. Earth opened up, they go in, they die. Yet the sons of Korah were spared. When you read the superscription, it's not only here in Psalm 46, it's in other ones as well, realized it's written by, for lack of a better term, not only just dead men walking, but dead men who were alive because God had mercy, and they wanted to praise the God who had mercy on them. So I talked earlier about how we have Old Testament symbols that give us a New Testament application. I believe we find one here with the sons of Korah. Korah and the two other leaders, they're committing treason, not only against Moses and Aaron, they're committing treason against the very authority of God. I believe throughout what I know of recorded history, treason is a crime punishable by death. I believe even in the United States, that's still the case. They're rare cases, but it's still the case. So here are these sons of Korah who could have and should have died because of the treason of their father. Don't. Why? Because God has mercy on them. He didn't have to, but he did. How does this apply to us? When we sin, we commit what Dr. R.C. Sproul used to call cosmic treason against our Creator. As a result, each one of us deserves death. So, that said, consider the gospel of Christ. If we trust Christ, we are going to find that God will have mercy on those of us who have committed cosmic treason against him. We too are invited to be the sons and daughters of Korah, knowing that we too have deserved death. And yet because of the mercy of God, Jesus Christ paid that penalty. And best yet, it's not a matter of breaking even. It's not like you owe somebody $50, or let's keep it local, 50 euros, and you pay them back, and it's like, okay, we're even. You can walk away, there's no other business relationship. For those of us who are forgiven in Christ, cherish, if I can say, cherish the fact that God did not bring us to break even. What he did was to now include us in fellowship, to make us adopted sons and daughters, to have those wellsprings of eternal life with him rise up. A few takeaways. Since God is in control of natural and political events, we can trust him with the trials and troubles of our lives. Number two, the river that's mentioned in verse 4 of the psalm is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit, giving living water, rising up to eternal life in us. Number three, the God of Jacob is with us, and that God is Emmanuel, God with us in Christ. And number four, like a son of Korah, we have been offered mercy in Christ, even though we deserve death. For those of us who've accepted that, I pray, thank God for what he has done in you, that light that he's spoken into you, that creates light out of darkness, that his spirit is now within you. If there are some of you who have not yet had that happen, please consider these words. They are words of life. I would like to close my words with a blessing. It's taken from Numbers chapter 6. It's the words of the Elam Center for all of you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
Thank you for listening to this program. We can be contacted at mail@restoringthecore.com. We're on Facebook at www.facebook.com/restoringthecore. You can also follow us on Twitter at @restorethecore. Thank you for listening. We hope you will join us next time for Finding Hidden Treasure.